I'll ask that we stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just a couple of verses this morning. Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we look into Your Word today, Father, we ask Your blessing upon us. Give us understanding. May Your Spirit have free reign in our hearts. May our hearts be willing and our minds open to Your ministry today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Haggai is a very interesting little book, written around 520 B.C. It was in 520 B.C. that another famous religious man was very popular, in fact, in his heyday, over in China, a man by the name of Confucius. Though he did not know the way to God, of course, Haggai was the prophet of God, speaking the very truth, the very words of God. But this morning and throughout the next few weeks, I want to be looking in Haggai. My Christmas series this year will come from the book of Haggai. Not necessarily what you expect for a Christmas series, but I think we can put it into perspective by thinking about our little children. You know how the kids love Christmas, and you can look back when you were a kid, but Christmas was just a special time of year. You get so excited about the Christmas tree. I'm surprised my kids haven't asked me about the Christmas tree yet. Usually they start a few weeks ago and start asking, when can we put the Christmas tree up? And I always tell them December 26th. And they always get mad at me, and we have all kinds of, at least I have all kinds of fun. They maybe need some Rolaids or something because they're so upset at me. But they get so excited about the Christmas tree. But when they think about Christmas, what's the first thing that a little kid thinks about? The first thing that pops into their mind? It's the presents. The presents. Now, as we consider their enthusiasm and excitement over receiving the presents on Christmas morning, let's think about this. There's 364 on any given year, 364 other days of the year. Have they received presents on any of those other 364 days of the year? Most parents get their children things. I mean, some things are necessary, but how many of you parents did not ever buy for Christmas your children socks and underwear and clothes? Now, every parent at least once has to buy their children that for Christmas. If you haven't, you're due. But it just always seems to happen. You know how excited those kids are? Oh, okay, where's the toys? Yeah, I was there. I remember when you got all kinds of socks and underwear, but we also got toys too. But the point I'm trying to make here, the kids get all excited, they get all enthusiastic about Christmas morning because all these presents are going to be there, and they never once think about all the presents they received throughout the year. It's like those don't even matter. You go to the store, you see some things that they need in the way perhaps of clothing, you bring that home, you present it to them, and it's, well, sure. You have to do that. I expect that. You're my mom or you're my dad. No gratitude, no thanksgiving, no enthusiasm, no excitement. If you are brave enough to take those little people to the store, and you are even braver and decide to walk through the toy section, you know how it is. Boy, those little hands move a mile a minute. And you wish you could harness some of that and put it into yours so you can stop them at least halfway. But boy, they want this, they want that, they want this thing over there. And so, as so many parents do, if it's in the budget and you can afford it, you buy them a toy that they want in the year. Was there any enthusiasm, any excitement like Christmas morning? They're maybe a little appreciative at that, but the point I'm trying to make is that during the year, our children receive many gifts from us as their parents that they just don't appreciate. So what is it different about Christmas? Sure, maybe some are, or there's more there, but it's the blessings throughout the year that they take for granted. Now, that's what I want to look at, is the idea of blessings. And kind of an overall topic and theme for the study through the book of Haggai will be the restoration of blessings in the life of the believer. We look forward to that day when we receive all kinds of blessings. I think for the believer, that day will come when the trumpet sounds, when all the believers in Christ that have died and perished raise out of their graves, the graves burst open, and they rise to meet the Lord first in the air. But as they're on their way up, Christ then will change all those who know Him as their Savior. At that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed to go to be with Him. He'll take us to heaven. We'll receive our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What a glorious day, and we look forward to that day, and the blessings we'll get on that day. But so often we overlook the blessings that God is giving us day by day up until that point. Sometimes, though, as we find here in Haggai chapter 1, we find we go through dry spells of blessings. Why doesn't God bless us like we think He ought to bless us? Why aren't we receiving the things from heaven that we think we ought to be receiving from heaven, the things we expect to receive from heaven? Why are those blessings absent from our life? That's what I'd like to address as we study the book of Haggai. Obviously, when we think of Christmas, the greatest gift given to mankind is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, eternal, coexistent with the Father, of equal deity as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And God the Son said, "I'll go to earth, I'll die as an innocent man in their place, because the wages of sin is death. And every man that dwells upon the face of the earth has been infected by the disease of sin. And so all men are destined for the devil's hell." And Jesus said there's only one cure, and that's an innocent sacrifice to take its place. And Jesus said, "I'm willing, I'll do it, I'll be their sacrifice, I'll be their substitute." And so He bore our sins when He died on the cross. He didn't stay dead, though. He rose again from the dead the third day, and He's right now seated on the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. That's the greatest gift that man could ever know. The gift of the Savior sent from God out of love for His creation. But God gives us so many other gifts. And there's times when those gifts from God that we call blessings just seem to dry up and evaporate. And we wonder, where are they? Where is God's working in my life? As we examine Haggai chapter 1 this morning, I want to consider the paucity of blessings. Now, paucity just means fewness or small of number. And we're going to notice a few things here about the people, the Jews that were there in the land of Israel during the time of Haggai. Now, Haggai takes place, going back, just a little backtracking here, a little historical information about this book. We know that the Jews, that God led them into the promised land under Joshua, they conquered that land. They existed for about 400 years under the judges, where God was king in heaven. But there came a day, and the day of Samuel, when the people came to Samuel, who was God's representative, the chief prophet of the day, and they said, "Samuel, we want a king just like all our neighbors have. We want to be just like the world." Samuel, of course, got upset. He didn't appreciate that. But God said, "Samuel, do it. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me." And so they went back, and of course, King Saul became the first king. They lived for many years under a king. The nation divided under Rehoboam. Jeroboam took 10 of the kingdoms. The northern kingdom went into idolatry immediately. God removed them from a kingdom, took them into Assyrian captivity. A couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom that was under the leadership of the house of David then also went into idolatry and terrible wickedness. And God had to bring the Babylonians in, and He destroyed them as a nation. Destroyed the temple, took the people captive into the land of Babylon. God had prophesied through Jeremiah that that captivity would be 70 years of desolation. After 70 years, God called him by name before he was even born. A king by the name of Cyrus ascended the throne over that kingdom of the world. Cyrus gave a writing to the Jews and said, "You're free to go home. Go home and rebuild your temple." 50,000 of the Jews. You'd think there'd be more, wouldn't you? But in the captivity, the Jews were very successful, very prosperous. They dug their roots in deep into the world and enjoyed it. And so when the time came to go home, So many of them said, oh, I don't want to go. Life is too good for me here in the world. I don't want the rich blessings of God in the land of promise. But there were 50,000 who went back. They began to immediately build that temple as they were instructed by Cyrus, so that they could then again institute the worship of God. They immediately set up an altar and began to worship. We read about it in Ezra. And they laid the foundation. This is about 536 B.C., 535 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood. And as they laid the foundation, the people of the land, we know them as the Samaritans and other mixed breed people that had been transplanted in that area, began to grow concerned about the Jewish presence. For some reason, they thought it threatened their security, and they poisoned the king's mind and the king's thoughts and decrees against the people of the Jews. Because of the opposition, the Jewish people stopped building the temple. They went every man to do his own thing, take care of his own house. And we read about this in verse number 2. The people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. I think what we find here is that there was some discouragement among the people in the land. As I said, there were about 50,000 of them that returned in that first return. They were to build the temple, they began to build, and then trouble came up. And so there was some discouragement because of the trouble that came their way. They quit because there was some opposition to what they were trying to do. We ought not ever think it an unusual thing when we try to serve God that the world doesn't meet us with opposition intended to cause us to stop the work of God. But if we stop the work of God, we stop the blessings flowing from heaven in our life. If we stay faithful to the task that God has called us to, then God's windows of heaven will be open and the blessings will be poured out in our lives. But it's when we stop, when we give up, when the world comes at us with everything they have and Satan sends all his foes against us and the treading gets difficult, the way uphill, the rocks many in our way, and we say, I just can't go on anymore, I'm going back downhill the way that's so much easier, God then closes those windows in heaven. And the blessings that He wants to pour out in our lives become few. The paucity of blessings because of discouragement over a bit of opposition. But I wonder also if there was a little bit of discouragement, not because of the opposition, but simply because there was a half-hearted effort in the first place. Now, if you study this, most people will say that the 50,000 who returned were priests and Levites. They were necessary for the temple worship. They say that it was also populated, that 50,000, with the poor people. The poor of the Jews went back. And so I've got to believe that there were some in that crowd of people that began to build that temple who then quit for 15, 16 years, who only had a half-hearted effort. That when the decree was delivered from Cyrus, you can go back to the promised land and build that temple. There were some who said, well, I might as well go because this land here in Babylon has nothing for me. It can't help but get better over there, and so I'm going simply to try and get a little bit better in life. And as they began to build, they only had half a heart in the effort. They didn't really care if the temple was completed. They didn't really, the worship didn't mean anything to them. They just did it because it was the way to get ahead in life. And so when a little bit of opposition came, they gave up easily. It's a half-hearted effort. I wonder how many Christians, or at least how many people who profess the name of Christ, give up the Christian life. Oh, sure, it sounded good when the soul winners explained to them, or when the preacher preached on hell and said that if you don't get saved, you're going to spend an eternity burning in the lake of fire, the fire that never quenches, where the weeping, the wailing, and the gnashing of teeth never ends for the individual. And they think, I need a little fire insurance. It sounds good at the moment, but I don't intend to repent. I don't intend to change my ways. I don't intend to leave the world. I don't intend to live for God. And so sure, there might be a few things that they do. They may come to church once in a while. They may read their Bible every once and then. But only a half-hearted effort in Christianity. And then they say, I said a prayer, but God doesn't pour out His blessings like I expected Him to. We're no better than these Jews who gave up building the temple for 15, 16 years. They said, it's not time to build the Lord's house. You see, they were discouraged because they only gave a half-hearted effort in the beginning. But I think there's probably a third reason for a little discouragement. We really need to turn back a few pages. Actually, back before Psalms, you find a little book of Ezra. Psalms and then Job. Then it'll be Esther and Nehemiah. But then Ezra, right after Chronicles. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, verse number 10, down through the end of the chapter, here God tells us that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And so what we have happening here and described for us in the days of Ezra, when they built that foundation, there was a great celebration. And all the younger folks saw the house of God beginning to take shape, and they could begin to picture it in their mind's eye and say, the effort is worth it, the work is good, God will be glorified. But there was a minority in the group that saw it otherwise. You see, there were a group of elders there, elder in age, and they looked at that foundation. And their mind's eye ran back 70 years before that first temple had been destroyed. And they compared the foundation that was set to the foundation that had been there previously that was destroyed. They said, oh, this is so much smaller. This is so much weaker. That this is pathetic. That there is no way that God can be glorified in this building here. And the naysayers began to outshine and outspeak and out talk those who were rejoicing and expecting great things from God. You see, there's a little pessimism in the camp. And so many grew discouraged. Because those people who had seen that first temple and compared the building they were making were saying, ah, what's the use? God's not going to bless it. And just a few. It's interesting, if you notice the wording in verse number 11, it's in the middle, it says, and all the people shouted. But then in verse 12 it says, but many of the priests, the vast majority, were excited and anticipated with great enthusiasm the things that God was going to do in that temple as they worshiped. But it began with just a few. The cancer of discouragement, discouraging the others, the naysayers. Oh, we find this so often in Christianity and churches today. Someone accepts Christ. Boy, we're so excited. We're so enthusiastic. We're going to go tell the whole world that Jesus died for their sins. And they too can have eternal life and experience the peace and the joy that you're experiencing at that moment. But we get them in church and we ruin them. Because we've lost our life. For some reason or another, we've seen the windows of heaven of God's blessings in our life close and collapse. And because we're spiritually, virtually dead, that we think it's going to happen to them too. We don't realize that if we stayed in the world, and if they stay as excited as they are, that God will do great things. God wants to open those windows of heaven and pour out that blessing in our lives. And the question is, why don't we have it? One of the reasons is of this discouragement. Because we quit after opposition just a little. We quit after a half-hearted effort. We quit because we've listened to the naysayers who say it can't be done. There's a fourth suggestion as to why there was the discouragement. It has to do with the prophecy of Jeremiah. We don't have time to get into it. But Jeremiah was given a message from God that said this land has to rest for 70 years. Because when they went into the promised land, they were commanded to let the land rest every 70th year. And they failed to do that. They neglected to obey God and His Word. And so God said, well, you can try and get away with it, and I'll let it go to a certain extent, but there's going to come a reckoning day. And that reckoning day came among these Jews. And God said, 70 years. But that 70 years was not yet expired. We'll find it to the day later on in the book of Haggai. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. Fulfillment of God's Word. But there were probably some among that 50,000 who knew the prophecies, knew how to count those years down, and realized, you know, it's not time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And so they thought, well, we'll just kick back because it's not time. We'll take it easy because it's not time. We'll just sit back and do our own thing and take care of our own house because it's not time yet. And when the time comes, we'll spring into action. Praise God, they did. When God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people up. But you know, there's a lot of Christians today saying, you know, it's just not time. It's not time to go out and win souls for Christ. It's not time to start tithing. I've got to take care of some other things. It's not time to serve God because I've got some issues in my life that I need to address. It's not time to read the Bible because I don't understand it good enough yet. We come with all these excuses. It's not time. It's not time. Don't grow discouraged. Think about David before that first temple was built. It was in David's heart, oh, how he wanted to build that temple as a magnificent edifice for God, a great testimony to the Lord Jehovah and His working in David's life and in the life of the Jews. Oh, how he yearned to do it. And he asked the prophet, and the prophet said, David, you're a man after God's own heart. Go build that thing. And God spoke to that prophet that night and said, no, it's not my will that David builds it. He's a man of war. His son will build it, a man of peace. So that prophet had to go back that next day and tell David, I'm sorry, David. That thing you want to do so badly, that thing that's in your heart, is a good thing to be there, but you can't do it. God will not allow it. What do you think David did? Did he get discouraged? Did he say, oh, what's the use? I'm not going to do this. It's not the day for that to happen yet. No, what did David do? We know the story. We've read it in the Bible. David got busy. He got busy. When it was Solomon's day to build that temple, Solomon looked over his shoulder and saw all those things that David had set aside for the building of the temple. David was constantly trying to get things in order so that when his son would ascend the throne and build that temple, it was all ready to go. You see, David knew it wasn't the day, but David knew it may not be the day to build the temple, but it is the day to serve God. But here in Haggai chapter 1, we see some discouragement. The people said, the time has not come. The time is the Lord's house should be built. We see also in verses 3, 4, and 5 that there was not only a discouragement, there was a distraction. A distraction. Verse number 3 that we see, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. What we find with those sealed houses is those were the magnificent houses, the luxurious houses, the houses that were finished all the way down to every luxury they could imagine, every convenience they could install in a home at that time. These weren't just your ordinary run-of-the-mill houses. The people had taken great effort and spent great time into preparing their houses, while God's house lied waste. You see, they grew distracted. There was a little opposition, some discouragement. They quit building God's house, doing God's work. And they put all of their energy, everything they had, into doing their own thing. They got distracted. God's house lie waste. While their houses were built magnificently. You know, this happens to so many. I believe it probably happens to all who name the name of Christ. At one time or another, we get distracted by one thing or another. David, a man after God's own heart. Boy, what a marvelous man he was. We love reading the Psalms that God used David to pen. We love reading the history of David and the historical books of the Old Testament, seeing how God gave great victory through this man. But you know, there was a day when David got distracted too, wasn't there? He got distracted by a young woman by the name of Bathsheba. Things were never the same. Did God then stop blessing David entirely? No, David still experienced God's blessing after repentance and confession, after he got his heart right with God, but he went through the same thing so many of us are going through today, that paucity of blessings. There for a while, after he had committed the great sins of adultery and murder and of lying, God removed the blessings. But after he was confronted by the prophet and he confessed, God then began to bless him again. Open the windows of heaven. He got distracted. Surely if David gets distracted, we're susceptible as well. Abraham got distracted. The great man of faith that God said is my friend, God tells us in His Word how Abraham got distracted by a young lady by the name of Hagar. A little bit different than David. You see, God promised Abraham a son, and yet his wife Sarah was barren. His wife Sarah actually concocted the plan. But Abraham shouldn't have gotten distracted by that plan. We can have friends, even good Christian friends, who we trust that say, hey, I've got a good plan of how you can get what you want in life. Just follow this plan, although it may not be according to God's Word. If you follow my advice, you'll have what you want. Did Abraham get what he wanted with the birth of Ishmael? They're still fighting today because he took things into his own hands. Because Abraham got distracted, we've got unrest in the Middle East even to this day. It's not the only time Abraham got distracted. He got distracted a couple other times and left the promised land. Boy, if Abraham can get distracted, I'm afraid I can get distracted too. Even Peter got distracted after the Lord was crucified, rose from the dead. What did Peter do? He didn't get all excited and get on fire for God and say, I'm going to go do exactly what God wanted me to do. He was supposed to go down to Jerusalem and wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that day of Pentecost we read about in Acts chapter 2. You'd think he'd gather up the disciples and rally the troops and go down there and pray and wait like we read about in Acts 1. That's not what they did first. Peter, the ringleader, said to the other fellows, hey, I'm going fishing. What are you going to do? Said, I'm going fishing. I don't care what you guys do, but I'm just kind of curious. And he let a bunch of them go down fishing with him, and God had to come to him personally. Say, this isn't what you're supposed to do. They're supposed to be down in Jerusalem waiting. Peter got distracted. Surely if Peter got distracted, I'm susceptible to distraction. You're susceptible to distraction. It's easy to get distracted by the things of this world. There's so many things to live for, so many things from God that we can have and enjoy in this life, and there's nothing wrong with them. You notice these people were not rebuked for having these nice houses. God doesn't say it's a sin to live in a nice house and experience these wonderful things from Him. God says it's only a problem because you've put it before me and it's distracted you from doing the work of God. He's trying to call them back. Trying to focus their attention on heaven, once again on the work of God. It's so easy to get distracted in our work. So easy, especially during these holidays of Christmas and Thanksgiving and New Year's Day. It's easy to get distracted by the good things of family. Easy to get distracted by so many things. God says these are good things, but they're not the best thing. Don't allow them to pull you away from the service and the work of God. Otherwise, God will close those windows of heaven in your life, and there'll be nothing but a paucity. We see, thirdly, not just discouragement, not just a distraction, but in the next few verses, we see a directive. You see, God doesn't let His children go wandering aimlessly. He'll speak to us in one way or another, and our response to that determines an awful lot in our life. You see, you can respond properly and you can respond improperly. But in verse 7, God says through Haggai, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. He gives them a directive. He says, get back to the work of God. It is time to build the house, and you better get doing it if you want to experience the blessings. He says in verse 9 that you looked for much, and lo, it came to little.
When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which is the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. God says, you better get busy. He says, you've gotten discouraged, you've gotten distracted. He says, but I'm calling you to awake, I'm calling you to refocus, I'm calling you to reprioritize your lives and do the work of God. He says, if you do, I'll remove these curses that have been in your life. I'll remove the paucity of blessing that you've experienced when you went for much and there was little, when the land was barren and the famine came around. He says, I'll remove all those things if you just get busy for God. So we see a directive. We see finally, verses 12 through 15, the decision. As I said, it's easy to get discouraged. We all go through it. It's easy to be distracted. Every Christian is susceptible. But in these times, God does give us all a directive to refocus us. But this determines the rest of your life is the decision. King Saul was chosen as the first king over the nation of Israel, was experienced mighty blessings from God from heaven. For there was a day when a battle was about to take place and Samuel was supposed to meet Saul at the appointed time and offer a sacrifice and pray for the troops for safety and for victory. Samuel got delayed and he was a little bit late arriving. Saul got a little anxious and said, well, I know what I need to do. And so he took matters into his own hands. Maybe he had a good counselor that was a trusted counselor said, Saul, you know, we can't go to battle without the prayer, without the sacrifice. God won't bless it if we don't. And it sounded so good and reasonable that he took the advice and he offered that sacrifice. And as he offered, here comes Samuel and says, what have you done? What have you done? That's not your place, Saul. Saul made a bad decision. And he was rebuked for it. There was another time as he was the king and reigning over the kingdom that Samuel said, all right, Saul, God says it's time to pay back the Amalekites for their treatment of the Jews when they came out of Egypt. He said, I've given them time. Now I'm reading between the lines here. But God would say to Samuel, I've given them time to repent. I've given them time to come to me and they refuse. And now it's time to destroy every last one of them. So Saul, you're the man. You take the army, destroy every last one of them, bring nothing home. Saul went down, and in his mind, he did exactly what he was told. Destroyed the Amalekites. Samuel went to meet them as they marched home victoriously with the army. And as Samuel met Saul, he heard something in the background. The bleating of sheep. The lowing of the oxen. Saul is so excited, he says, you wouldn't have believed it, Samuel. We destroyed every last one of them just like a butter knife going through butter. Saul was told by Samuel, well, then what do I hear? And Saul says, makes a lame excuse, well, the people made me keep the best so we can offer them to God, trying to make it sound good and reasonable. Saul made the wrong decision, didn't he? And he paid for it. Not only was the kingdom removed from his family, that was because of the first instance of the sacrifice, but he also was told that he would then die. God would no longer deal with them. But these Jews here in Haggai's day had a different decision. In verse 12, we find they're obedient. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. What a wonderful thing it is when God's people obey the Lord their Savior. When that God speaks, we do and listen and hear and put it into practice to the best of our ability. But we see they not only were obedient, we find them also being reverent. At the end of verse 12, it says the people did fear before the Lord. They knew who it was that was speaking to them was God in heaven, their Creator, their Savior, their God. We find in verse number 13 that they were encouraged. Because Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people saying, I am with you, saith the Lord.
God's presence was promised to these people if they would go about the work, and so the opposition would make no difference because God was with them. God, who is all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign over all things, would go with them, protecting them and blessing the work. You see, God was beginning to open those windows of blessing. And so they received encouragement. We see in verse 14, they're stirred up. They're stirred up. That's what God needs today. That's what we need here in this church today, some people who get a little stirred up for God. But we're too discouraged. We're too distracted. And so we don't get this stirred up anymore. We chalk it up to a little enthusiasm or a little emotionalism. Or say, oh, I know better. Things won't go that way. And we don't trust God. We don't have faith in God. And so God doesn't work because He's limited by our faith, at least in our own lives. He has to close those windows of blessing because we're discouraged, we're distracted. But God says, get stirred up. He says, I've given you a directive. Be about God's work. Put Him first in your life. Get your priorities in order. The other things are important. They're good. But make sure you have the first things first in your life. Get stirred up. Are you experiencing a paucity of blessings in your life? God doesn't seem to be working. God doesn't seem to be blessing like you think He should. Then ask yourself the questions. First of all, have I become discouraged? Secondly, ask yourself, have I become distracted? Then simply face the directive of God and make the right decision. Don't make the mistake Saul did. Be obedient. Be reverent. And let God stir your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many blessings that You have planned for us as Your children. But Father, so often we go not just days or months, but years without experiencing the blessings from heaven. It's so easy for us to get discouraged and distracted. But Father, this morning, this Christmas season, help us to make the commitment in our hearts before You that we're going to put You first in our lives, that we're going to be about Your business first and foremost in our lives, that You might once again pour out the blessings, that we might once again acknowledge and recognize Your presence with us at all times. But Father, perhaps there be one here this morning that knows not Christ. They don't know what it is to experience Your blessings, Your care, the peace that passes all understanding, answers to prayer, seeing other souls come to the Savior. They don't know any of these things. They don't even know that they have eternal life. They don't know if they were to die right now, that they'd wind up in heaven or if they'd wind up in hell. They'd certainly like to think they're on their way to heaven, but they just don't know. Father, I pray that right now You convict them of their sin. I doubt that any are terrible sinners here this morning. But Father, help them to recognize that even the sins they've committed are worthy of an eternity in hell, burning in the flames of hell forever. But Father, help them with that recognition of their guilt. Help them to recognize Your love and Your provision in the person of Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, the very sins they've committed, even this past week. Help them to recognize that Jesus died for all of these and offers to them eternal life if they'll just accept it by faith in what He's already done, that the work is completed. And Father, now as we sing a hymn of invitation, Father, may these who aren't certain of their eternal destiny, Father, may they come, may we show them out of Your Word how they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, may they step out of their seats during the invitation. Father, may Christians come who desire the blessings of God to renew their commitment, rededicate their lives unto Thee and to Your work. Well, thank You for what You do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.